The Bible reading this morning is found in Acts. I'll begin reading chapter 24 from verse 22 through to chapter 25 verse 27. The reading can be followed on page 1120 of the Blue Church Bibles or can be followed on the screens in front of you. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix granted a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favour to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul has been held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defence. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by the Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be heard over, to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man for myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus says, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he has done nothing deserving of death, but because he has made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him."
Your household, like mine, may have gone through a stage in which it was filled with paraphernalia from Thomas the Tank Engine and friends. Whether it did or not, I imagine, depends on whether there was ever a small child, perhaps a boy in your family, who was into trains. But we went through that phase. In fact, we're really still in that phase because, well, I'm just a boy who likes trains. But in the Thomas books and DVDs and whatever else, when Thomas, who is a steam engine, if you don't know, and his friends get up to mischief, which is most of the time, and when they make mistakes, which is fairly often, then the man who controls the railway, he says, "You have caused confusion and delay. You have caused confusion and delay." It could be the title of this part of the book of Acts that we've just heard read, couldn't it? And perhaps that's no surprise, considering that the Thomas books were originally written by a Church of England minister. So maybe this is where he got his inspiration. But this section opens with Governor Felix doing everything he can to cause delay. He delays making a decision about Paul. He delays making a decision about Jesus. He's then replaced as governor by Festus, which is where the confusion really comes in. Festus openly and repeatedly admits he has no understanding of what's going on. He admits it to Agrippa, the king, verse 20, "I was at a loss how to investigate such matters." He admits it to the whole crowd who were assembled for the trial. Verse 26, "I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him." The historian Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, makes it pretty clear that since the charges and accusations against Paul are bogus, those in positions of authority are at a loss to make any sense of them. And the second part of this episode really serves to illustrate that. And so other than noting the confusion and the legal and moral mess that those in authority create for themselves, confusion and delay, we won't spend much time in the latter part, but focus mostly in the top half. So let's have a look at Governor Felix's delaying tactics. Considering that all through the trials and defences so far, no evidence has been produced, there are no witnesses who can testify, Lysias the commander has already written to the governor explaining that he'd found Paul innocent, the right decision for Governor Felix to make is really quite straightforward. He should have let Paul go free. Imagine you find yourself in the Supreme Court charged with some offence, and the prosecutor says, "Well, Your Honour, there's actually no evidence against this person. Now, we don't have any witnesses. And in fact, the magistrate's court has already found them not guilty." And you're feeling pretty hopeful at this point. But then the judge says, well, before I decide, I'd like to hear from the police officer who arrested you in the first place. That's called a miscarriage of justice. And you may have noticed the intriguing detail that Luke includes in the story that Felix was well acquainted with the way, that is, with Christianity. And the original language actually uses a comparative term. Felix was better acquainted with the way. Maybe Felix was better acquainted with Christian things than the Sanhedrin, this council of Jewish religious leaders that are bringing the charges against Paul. There's no doubt that they are vehemently opposed to the Christian message that Paul preaches. They've hired a professional lawyer slash spin doctor. They've plotted to have Paul killed previously, something they try again here in chapter 25. A whole bunch of them travelled down to Caesarea from Jerusalem after Paul was taken there to make their accusations. And again, as chapter 25 unfolds, 2 years later, they're still at it, like a dog with a bone, back in Caesarea, determined to silence Paul and stop the spread of the Christian message. But despite all of that, these people who are opposed to Paul don't really seem to have much of an understanding what it is that Paul believes. We saw last week the things they said about the Christian message were obviously untrue to anyone who had ever heard Paul speak about Christian things. He had gone on the record in public, in writing, making his statement, and they came at it from completely the wrong angle. They do not understand Christianity at all. Or maybe Luke means that Felix understood Christian things better than most people. Whatever the case, even though he knows Paul has done nothing wrong, even though he is well acquainted with the Christian message and therefore he knows the accusations against Paul are false, he delays proceedings. He does at least instruct that Paul would be treated in prison as one would expect for a Roman citizen. And it's not quite the treatment that King Agrippa, father of the Agrippa we meet here, received when he was a prisoner of Rome. One ancient historian, Josephus, records that Agrippa was to be chained to soldiers of a gentle nature, that he was to be allowed a bath every day. He was to be given comfortable bedding and given various indulgences that would ease his time in prison. Well, Paul's treatment isn't quite up to that standard, but he is given some respite. His friends are allowed to come and take care of his needs, and he's probably allowed some freedom around the palace and its grounds. Once again, God has sovereignly provided for Paul through the citizenship with which he was born. Before he even came into the world, God had provided for this moment. There need be no doubt in our minds as readers, Luke wants us to understand God is in control. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. We've been praying for the group from Allgate Baptist Church, who are starting a new church in Littlehampton in November. In fact, they're going to be meeting in the Littlehampton Primary School gym, where we used to be. So a couple of weeks ago, I met with their church planting team to do some training to help them think about a bunch of things related to starting a new church. And as part of our time together, I asked each one of those people to write down what they thought was the essential content of the gospel of Jesus. What does someone in the Mount Barker region need to hear of the good news of Jesus? And so let me ask you the same question. And let me give you a particular scenario to focus our thinking. Imagine for a moment that a married couple come to you. They're interested in your Christian faith, if you're a Christian person. They're intrigued in what you believe. And so they've noticed that you conduct yourself in a particular way. And so they invite you round to their place. And as you sit in their lounge room, you explain your faith in Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian here with us, maybe the question for you is, what do you think you need to hear? From what you've heard or pieced together of the Christian message, what are the bits that you think someone should tell you if they want you to understand what Christians believe? So I wonder what you would say in that situation. Are there some bits of the Christian message that we think they must hear? Are there some bits actually that are a bit confronting? And that might be hard for this couple to hear. And so would we be tempted to leave those bits aside a little bit? What would you say? Let me add some specifics to our scenario, though. Imagine the wife of this couple was only 14 when she married her first husband. Imagine that she is the third wife of her current husband and that he had stolen her away from her previous husband with the help of a sorcerer who convinced her to leave him, thus making both of them adulterers. Add to that, the woman is the daughter of the previous king and the sister of the current king. The husband is the governor with the power to sentence you to death, really at will. Now, you're sitting on their couch and they ask you to explain your faith in Christ Jesus. What do you say? What do you think a man and a woman like that need to hear? Where does the gospel of Jesus impact their lives? Of course, you figured out my hypothetical situation isn't hypothetical at all. This is the very situation that Paul finds himself in. The people I've just described are those who have called Paul to give an account. And yet, what does Luke tell us about how Paul speaks about faith in Christ Jesus to this couple whose personal lives and at least his public life were characterized by immorality and deception and greed and violence? Does he leave out the bits of the Christian message that a man who has lusted after someone else's wife to the point of seducing her away from him might not like to hear? Does he skim over the truths of the Christian message that could be quite confronting or enraging to someone who has the power of life or death over us? Well, Luke tells us, verse 24, Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus and righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul explains his faith in Christ Jesus as something that works itself out in life. To this Jewish wife and her Gentile husband, Paul teaches that Jesus is the Christ, that is, Jesus is God's long-promised King, which means that Jesus is the one to whom allegiance is due. Not Felix, who's governor of this region. Not the emperor, who's Felix's boss. It's not even King Agrippa, who we meet later in the chapter, who is Drusilla's big brother. Can you imagine telling a member of the royal family, actually, there's a new king in town, and you need to give your allegiance to him. Oh, and I'm telling everyone that I meet that they need to give their allegiance to him also. So last week, the Queen became the longest-serving British monarch in history, surpassing her great-great-grandmother's Victoria's record of 63 years, 216 days. So imagine you went up to the Queen and you said, thanks for all your hard work for your kingdom all these few 63 years, but actually now we've got a new king, you've been replaced. That's what Paul is saying to Felix and Drusilla. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is God's King. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, and you should give your allegiance to him. It's quite something to tell the ruler of the region and his wife, the king's sister, that Jesus is the true ruler. But actually, it's not so different to today. The Gospels call on us to put Jesus in first place, above career, ministry, above family. It's Jesus who gets to call the shots. That's Paul's message. And it's just as countercultural today as it was in 59 AD. The British pastor John Stott once said that Paul never explains the gospel in a vacuum. Here he explains faith in Jesus in a way that is particularly applicable to the lives of these two people. He unpacks it in terms of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix and Drusilla need to learn about righteousness, that is, a right standing before God. And not something that comes through a superficial obedience to the law, which we know Drusilla and her family had tried to maintain in the past, but a right standing before God that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. See, righteousness implies an ethical standing against God's standard of perfection. For Paul to speak of righteousness is to highlight Felix and Drusilla's lack of right standing before God, their rebellion against him, their failure to follow God's pattern for life. To speak of righteousness is to highlight sin. And that's what happens, isn't it? We hear of God's righteousness, his rightness, the fact that he always does what is right and good, and we see all the more clearly, wow, how far I've fallen short. And of course, self-control. For a man who employed a sorcerer to entice his 16-year-old wife away from her former husband, that's something that I'm pretty sure he needed to hear. We learn just a couple of lines down, Felix kept Paul in prison because he hoped that Paul would offer him a bribe. Paul says, you want to know about the Christian faith? It involves self-control. It involves submitting your desires to the lordship of Jesus. And then the final part of the explanation is the judgment to come. Of course, if you start with righteousness and the failure to measure up to God's standard, and then if their lack of self-control is a clear demonstration of their failure to live as God would have them live, then to start speaking about judgment could be quite frightening. And so little wonder that as Paul explains the Christian faith in these terms, Felix was afraid. The conversation is abruptly cut short. It really is worth our noticing, I think, how Paul explains the gospel of Jesus in a way that is relevant and particular to the background and situation of this man and this woman. By no means does he shy away from those aspects of the Christian faith that they are likely to find confronting, do find confronting. But he explains the good news of King Jesus in terms that shed light on the reality of their lives. He talks about Jesus as the Christ in such a way that they cannot help but see their failure to live in a way that honours him as king. And so he highlights their great need for Jesus, their need to recognise him as the Christ, the King, their need to put their trust in him, their need to believe that only he can give them the righteousness, that right standing before God that will enable them to stand with confidence in that judgment to come. How often have many of us, well, I don't want to accuse you, but I know I've done this, when I've been given an opportunity to share something of the good news about Jesus, I've succumbed to the temptation to leave out the bits that I think might be particularly offensive, or where the lives of people that I'm speaking to I know are at odds with some part of God's pattern for life, various issues relating to self-control being a good example. It's very easy to skim over those bits or actually not make any mention of the claims of Christ over people's bodies and relationships, over people's minds and the thoughts that they entertain, the desires they cultivate. This very brief explanation record of this conversation and perhaps the later ones between Paul and Felix that followed, as brief as Luke's record of it is, we're given enough to know that Paul doesn't offer an abstract, conceptual, theological lecture. He shows that the good news of Jesus impacts life. Put it another way, he presents faith in Jesus in terms of the obvious implications for the lives of his hearers. Now, I'm not suggesting that all our gospel conversations start with, God hates it when you do that. There's wisdom, sensitivity demanded of us, but oh, to have Paul's courage. Oh, to learn from his great example. Such is his confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus to change lives. Such is his trust in God's sovereign hand in the world that to this man who sits in judgment over him and can sentence him to death, Paul says, you too must face judgment. What a great example of evangelism and confidence in the gospel of Jesus. Let me highlight what perhaps is obvious, but we don't want to miss it. Paul's Christian witness is not hampered by his imprisonment. In fact, in this case, his imprisonment, hasn't it? It has become the means of his missionary work, not the end of it. Jesus had promised Paul that he would testify in Rome. We saw that in chapter 23. But that promise doesn't mean that Paul now just takes his foot off the accelerator. I'm going to testify in Rome. I better tread carefully now. I don't want to upset anyone who has authority over me. No, not at all. Paul's imprisonment actually gives him multiple opportunities to testify to his faith in Jesus before kings and rulers, opportunities that we expect he wouldn't have if he were a free man. No doubt that was a good reminder for Luke's readers, who within just a few years would start to face widespread persecution for their faith in Jesus. That's a good reminder for us too. What seems to us to be a hindrance is not a hindrance to God. Circumstances that we might imagine will silence Christian witness, the sidelining of the Christian voice in society that we see today, the changing circumstances in our world and in our own community, these are by no means the end of Christian witness or the spread of the gospel. No matter how disheartening they might seem at the time, actually, if we were to look at other parts of the world and other moments in history where the good news of Jesus has been silenced in the public sphere or marginalized or even outlawed, we'd have to say that actually, should those things ever happen in our country, history and experience would suggest an expansion of the gospel's grip on people's lives, the likes of which you and I have never witnessed in our nation. No doubt the earliest Christians were distressed that Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Even Paul may have been dismayed that despite no guilt being proved repeatedly, he's still not a free man. But here as a prisoner, he has repeated, Luke says, frequent opportunities to speak with the Roman governor of the whole region and to speak with King Agrippa as well. God is still well and truly in control of this situation. We're seeing Jesus' promise being fulfilled, witnesses to the very ends of the earth. But let's come back to Felix, because what we see from him is sadly an all too common response to the gospel message. Some of us consider ourselves excellent procrastinators. Why put off till tomorrow what you can put off to next week? Felix has heard enough of the message of Jesus, God's king, to be afraid of facing him as judge, but he refuses to do anything in the light of what he's heard. He has no intention of repenting, no desire to put his trust in Jesus, to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, but he's intrigued by the gospel message, or maybe by Paul, and so there are frequent meetings and conversations. Mostly, of course, he's hoping for a bribe. Felix's response to Jesus, or his lack of response to Jesus, is a mirror of his lack of response to Paul. He delays, he procrastinates, making a decision about Jesus, just as he delays and procrastinates making a decision about Paul. So he sees Paul, God's messenger, as someone who can potentially make him a little bit richer materially, but he refuses what's actually on offer. What a tragedy it is to hear the gospel of Jesus, to have it explained in such life-applicable terms, and to just delay. Felix proves himself more interested in being a political animal than having confidence when he faces Jesus as his judge. Hoping to curry favour with the Jews, he left Paul in prison. A non-decision. It's a Clayton's decision. The decision you make when you're not making a decision. If you're of a certain age, you will know that comparison. Felix had heard the accusations against Paul. He noted the lack of evidence. He'd seen the lack of witnesses. He had everything he needed to make a decision now and release Paul. He knows Paul is innocent. But he cared too much about what others thought, what others could do for him. And so he delays making a decision. He needed the Jewish leaders to help maintain peace and good order in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so for political expediency, he leaves Paul in prison. Felix delays and delays, and ultimately Paul's imprisonment outlasts Felix's governorship. Felix is replaced by Festus in a late night Monday party room vote. Oh, that was something else. But there's a leadership change, and in 59 AD, Festus replaces Felix. The biggest tragedy, though, was Felix's delay in making a decision about Jesus. And now his opportunity to hear from Paul is gone. If you're with us today because you've got questions about Jesus, you're trying to find out about Christian things, or maybe you just came to see one of your friends make an affirmation of faith today, but You don't really know. You don't really care. Please don't do a Felix. From what we've heard already today, don't keep putting off a decision. Here was a man well acquainted with the way, but his non-decision, his Clayton's decision with regard to Paul's case, is mirrored by his Clayton's decision when it comes to Jesus. And so as Felix fades from the story, with Paul still imprisoned in the palace in Caesarea, we meet a new governor named Festus. And at the same time, we see that the opposition to Paul hasn't subsided during the 2 years that he's been in prison. We've noted, you'll remember if you've been with us, there's already been one assassination plot here in verse 3. The leaders petitioned this new and inexperienced governor, he's only been in the job 3 days, bring Paul to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Notice it's the chief priests and the Jewish leaders themselves who are implicated in this plot to kill Paul. Not unnamed conspirators taking part in a secret pact to assassinate him, the highest religious leaders in the land. Getting rid of Paul is the first order of business that the religious leaders take to the new governor. And such is their lack of confidence that due process will get the outcome that they desire, they form a lynch mob. What lengths people will go to avoid being confronted with the gospel of Jesus. Most people, of course, don't go around engaging in assassination conspiracies, but still there are many today who will do everything in their power to avoid the word of God being heard. Some of you will be aware of the group Fairness in Religion in School operating in the eastern states, where there has traditionally been a program of religious instruction that school students can take part in if their parents want them to. But this group is not just saying we don't want to go to scripture class, don't want our kids to go to scripture class. No, they're saying we don't want the Word of God scripture classes in schools at all. We don't want people being exposed to the Word of God, which, of course, has shaped our civilization. And their approach, to my observation, seems to be to pour vitriol on anyone who would dare suggest that people could benefit from hearing the Word of God. And their response to those who would bring the claims of Christ to bear on people's lives is, it is vulgar and it is inflammatory to the extreme. Maybe no assassination plots, but don't think that circumstances like these are so far removed from our reality. The second thing worth noting in this middle section is that it seems the chances of Paul getting real justice under Festus are not much better than his experience under Felix. Even though, verse 7, those accusing Paul made accusations they could not prove, we find out in verse 9, Festus sees Paul's case as an opportunity to do the Jews a favour. And Paul knows that any courtroom in which the Sanhedrin function as judge is not going to be a courtroom where justice is available to him. And so perhaps the most significant turning point in these chapters, in these verses, comes in verse 10. Let me read you a couple of verses. Paul says, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul's saying that if he's committed a crime against the laws of Rome, then he's willing to take the punishment that Rome has determined. It's the position he's held all along. We saw that last week. A Christian person will submit themselves to the authority of the government that God has established. But if there is no crime, if he hasn't broken any Roman laws, it would be unfair, illegal, a terrible first act for a brand new governor to hand Paul over for punishment simply so that Festus can ingratiate himself with the Jewish leaders. No, since Festus is Caesar's agent, Paul sees that he's standing in Caesar's court, but he's not convinced that this court is one that he'll get justice in. And so he appeals to have his case heard before Caesar himself in Rome. Now, this isn't just an ambit claim, a pipe dream, a last-ditch effort to get out of this situation. As a citizen of the empire, Paul has the right to have his case heard before the emperor. And following a discussion with his council, Festus grants the request. Paul will be tried in Rome before the Emperor Nero. Now, we know that later on in his life, Nero persecuted Christians violently. The historian Tacitus writes in some detail of the persecution, the widespread execution and torture of Christian people on Nero's orders, especially in the wake of the fire of Rome in 64 AD. But those days are still a few years off yet. And especially now, as the very young emperor is under the influence of his tutor Seneca, there's no reason at all to think that anything other than justice would be waiting for Paul in Rome. Remember that promise from Jesus? Chapter 3, verse 11. Let me read it in case you weren't here a few weeks ago. The Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That was Paul's assurance from Jesus that the risen Lord Jesus would see to it that Paul would speak the good news of Jesus in the capital. And Paul believes, it's clear from his behaviour, that if Jesus says it, then it will happen. And so Paul just sits back and waits for events to unfold, believing that one day he'll end up in Rome. That's not what he does, is it? Paul grabs the bull by the horns. He seizes the opportunity to drive forward God's plans and purposes. Jesus has said, "You will end up in Rome." That's no motivation for Paul to stop thinking strategically, to stop asking, "How can I be most effective in fulfilling what I know Jesus wants me to do?" Jesus has said, "You'll end up in Rome." And Paul here seizes the opportunity, does everything he can to get there. The imprisonment, the accusation, the repeated denials of justice must have been at times so frustrating for Paul. Now he uses these things as his means of seeing Jesus' promise come true. See, the promise and the sovereignty of God, which it demonstrates, they cause Paul to take the initiative in getting to Rome. They don't stop him taking the initiative. Do you see that? Now, we're not Paul. We haven't had the risen Lord Jesus come and stand next to us and tell us what the next stage in our little pattern of evangelism might be. And yet I think it's a good reminder for us that God's sovereignty shouldn't dissuade us from evangelism, but rather encourage us in talking to people about Jesus. Believing, as we do, Jesus' words, that no one can come to him unless the Father enables them, we ought not become less committed or less urgent in our proclamation of the good news of Jesus, but more committed and more urgent. Paul is off to Rome to testify before kings and rulers just as Jesus said he would. Paul is off to Rome in fulfillment of Jesus' specific promise to him. Paul is off to Rome because he saw an opportunity and he took it. All are true. Paul works towards the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Paul works at his mission because he knows that God is sovereign. There is nothing incompatible about those two. Friends, think about us. If you're part of our church family here, if you're one of God's people, if you consider yourself a Christian, it is because we know that it is God who saves people and not us that we get involved in the work that we know God himself is involved in. It's because we're convinced that God saves people as they hear the gospel of Jesus that we make it our business to bring people under the sound of the gospel. It's because we're convinced that God saves people that we long for the word of the Lord to spread rapidly from this place, this community, and be honored in the lives of others. Friends, the sovereignty of God should not dissuade us from evangelism, rather encourage us and spur us on. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this picture here, for Paul's experience recorded by Luke and preserved for us. We thank you that we see his model, his confidence in the good news of Jesus to transform lives, not shying away. And Father, I thank you that we see how he both sees and trusts entirely on your sovereignty. He's confident that you are in control of the events of his life. And yet also he drives forward with all earnestness and energy. His confidence in your sovereign hand does not dissuade him from his mission, but spurs him on. Father, may we be the same, I pray. And Father, if there are any here who are not well acquainted with the way, to use those words that Luke records for us, Father, may we not delay. May we not make a non-decision. Father, may we consider the claims of Christ. May we hear Paul speak of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, and knowing that faith in Jesus Christ for reconciliation with you will give us great confidence on that last day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.